Our text, dear friends, is found in Luke's Gospel in the 12th chapter. And we would remind you that this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're commencing with the 27th verse, where it says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be doubtful mind, for all of these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In all physical phenomena, every phenomenon that we know of, there is a great and basic fundamental law. It is a divine law. It's a law which God himself has ordained. Man but imperfectly discovers this law. He fails to see that it is basically one law. And so, as he discovers this truth or that truth, to him it is merely relative. It isn't absolute. And he calls all of these things the laws of nature. He's a little too conceited to call it the law of God. So he calls it the laws of nature. Very oft times we too, dear friends, we look at the gift and fail to recognize the giver. Not too long ago, we were speaking to a man, and after we'd spoken to him for some time, he said, "You know, you and I have something in common." He says, "We're both pantheists." And I said, "Well, we may have lots of things in common, but there's one thing, I'm not a pantheist. While you see God in nature, and to you nature is God, an impersonal God, to me, nature is but his handiwork." And when I think of how David of old, and Moses before him, all of these great men of God, not any of them had the education that the common grammar school boy of today has. They knew nothing about the astronomy that we know of today. They knew nothing about the nature nor the speed of light. They knew nothing about chemistry at all, because the science of chemistry had not yet come into existence. Botany, well, of course, they knew of flowers. They knew something about the medicinal value of herbs and the likes of that. But they didn't know the parts of the flower. They didn't know the pistil and the stamen, the anthers, and all of the various parts of the flower. They didn't know all that we know about the stars. Yet, here Moses, as he says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, God, thou art." You note, dear friends, he doesn't say, "You will be," or "You were." He says, "Thou art." And God himself declared that he is the I am. Not the I was, or the I will be, but the I am. And Moses there so beautifully expressed it when he spoke of God. as being from everlasting to everlasting. He compared man in his finite condition. Thou turnest man to destruction, and then sayest, return, ye children of man. How God permits the whole human race to go down to the great prison house of death, and by way of the resurrection says, return, ye children of men. And then we see David looking at the glory of the heavens. He's been looking at the flowers in the fields too, because he says, day unto day and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. And when he looked at the glory of the heavens, remember how on one occasion he cried, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So we say, dear friends, that underlying all physical phenomena, there is this great divine mind of God, this great law which governs all things. An apple falls to the ground, it doesn't fly up into the air. That is the law of gravitation. We know a lot of things about light, and yet there's a lot more that we don't know about it. There are some secrets that God has hidden from man, which secrets he will ever maintain and keep unto himself, to be revealed only to those who shall be ordained partakers of the divine nature, together with Jesus, the 144,000 faithful gathered out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. What a glorious thing that will be. But, dear friends, long before there was a prophet, God ordained that the things which are invisible might be known by the things that are visible. How do you know that there is a God? Why do you believe there is a God? Is it not by the evidences that are produced to your senses? Oh, you say, but faith isn't anything that is tangible. No, of course it isn't. But you will recall that God was not excusing the heathen, even though the gospel had not been declared to them. They had sufficient in the world all about them. And in the beginning, the law of God was written in man's heart. It was only because of their perversity that they did not want God in any of their thoughts, that he turned them over to a reprobate mind. And so gradually we understand why the heathen are in the plight and the state and the condition in which we find them this day. But we recognize, dear friends, that God wrote this great book. It's the book of nature in which he manifested himself. And as you go out, you wouldn't understand God from the things of nature. No, you wouldn't understand them that way. God gave an expression to himself through the mouth of the prophets in a manner in which you could understand. And in the light of the Spirit of truth, which was in the heart and mind of Jesus, you too may be able to understand something from the other book of God, which is the book of nature. Let me give you a few illustrations along this line, but let me just prefix this thought. Jesus, whenever he had a great spiritual truth to illustrate, he would use a parable or a picture. And as in the particular instance that we have before us today, it was the lilies of the field. He might speak of the birds of the air. He might speak of the wheat field. He might speak of the tares. But all of these things, dear friends, were merely pictures which reflected God's great spiritual fundamental laws. And if you and I weren't quite so blind, quite so nearsighted, as we walk through the woodlands and the country, we'd see God's handiwork and we would hear him speaking from every blade of grass, from every flower that grows, in the sweet perfume of the blossoms, in the song of the birds that sing. And I think of the poem of Bliss Carman, who said, "I took a day to search for God. I found him not. But where I trod through rocky ledge, through woods untamed, just where one scarlet lily flamed, I saw his footprint in the sod." Then suddenly, all unaware, far off in the deep shadows, where a solitary hermit thrush sang in the holy twilight hush, I heard his voice upon the air. At last was evening, as I turned homeward and thought what I had learned, and all that there was still to probe, I caught the glory of his robe where the last fires of sunset burned. Back to the world with quickening start I looked, and longed for any part in making saving beauty be, and from that kindling ecstasy I knew God dwelt within my heart. So you see, dear friends, that if you look, you will find God manifested, his power everywhere present. Now you take some common lessons as we draw them sometimes from the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. You know how that on the atonement day the high priest was arrayed in his garments of service. They were the garments of sacrifice. They were his white linen garments. And these garments he carried on all of the work of sacrifice, all of the work that had to do with atonement for the people. Then at the end of the atonement day, he took off those garments of sacrifice and of service, and in place of them he put on his garments of glory and of beauty. You look at the trees in the spring of the year. You look at the trees in the summertime. Those trees, like Aaron of old, are arrayed in garments of service. Their leaves, of course, are green. But you see, there is transpiration that takes place on the leaf of the tree. In other words, it keeps a certain amount of humidity, a certain amount of moisture suspended in the air. Tons of moisture are kept in our atmosphere by the trees. And then they afford us shade from the heat of the sun. They give us the music, the sweet music of the wind blowing and rustling through the leaves of the tree. We have the sweet fragrance of the blossoms in the spring of the year. And then we have the ripened fruit in due time. And at evening, as the sun begins to set, you look toward the western sky and see these trees silhouetted against it.
Oh, what beauty and grandeur there is in God's nature. This is what the tree does all spring and summer. But then comes the fall of the year, like the end of the day of atonement. And the trees then put on their garments of glory and beauty. Their leaves of scarlet, of blue, and of purple, and of gold. And with arms uplifted, they pronounce a parting benediction. Now that's what the trees say to me. And then, too, let me give you some other illustrations taken from the world of nature, illustrating far greater truths than these. You take the little caterpillar, that ugly little creature that is so earth-ridden, that just creeps along your garden wall. You don't like it. It looks ugly. But, dear friends, God has decreed that that little worm need not always be a worm. There is a higher purpose for that worm, if it will. But in order to attain that higher purpose, it will just have to climb as high as it can while still a worm, and then set itself apart from all the world build about itself a cocoon which separates it from the world and the world unto itself. And eventually there emerges from that cocoon, no longer an earthbound or an earth-ridden creature, but a beautiful butterfly or a moth. He no longer has the ability to eat as he did before. No, he feeds on ambrosia, the nectar of the God. And so it is with you and with me. We're just like those little caterpillars. We can always be caterpillars. We can always be creatures that are earth-ridden. We can take our place with the world in the millennial age. But if not, we've just got to climb as high as we can climb. We've got to go through a covenant of sacrifice by which we shut the world out from ourselves and ourselves from the world. And if we're faithful in this, the world will no longer be able to see us. And we'll no longer be able to see them. But when we emerge, no longer will we be earth-ridden creatures, but we shall be heavenly creatures. And enjoying, if I might use the expression, the nectar of the God, ye are God. And so you see, dear friends, no matter where you go, if your eyes and your spirit have been enlightened by God, you can hear these messages which God is continually speaking to his people. Before we go on with the regular service of the day, I'd like to give you just one more picture which illustrates another phase of God's great plan. You will recall, dear friends, that when the winter comes, the earth is barren. The trees, we say, are dead. The grasses have died. There are no wildflowers, no blossoms, no fragrance to the atmosphere anymore. Everything has died. Why? Because the sun has left our hemisphere and gone to the south. But when that sun returns again in the spring of the year, what does it do? Well, all of those little roots that are in the ground and those little seeds that have fallen into the ground are warmed up by the rays of the sun and the spring rain, and the result is that all in their graves hear his voice and come forth in the glorious resurrection of the spring. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to you and to me? It means just this, dear friend, that the ages in which we have been living correspond to the long winter time for the earth. And many indeed have fallen asleep in the earth. But with the return of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. I think that God purposely intended the Passover season, Easter, as we sometimes call it, to be in the spring of the year, because it would be a memorial of the resurrection of Christ Jesus and the resurrection of all the dead. Now, these are merely some of the analogies which we have drawn from nature. Now, we're going to take one which Jesus himself gave, and that was when he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. One thing that Jesus said about these lilies was they didn't toil. They didn't spin. They didn't worry. They didn't fret. They weren't concerned with what they were going to wear tomorrow or the next day. They weren't concerned whether they had money enough for food for today or tomorrow. They just left themselves so completely in the hands of God. And Jesus said, because of this, that they were clothed with a glory that transcended, exceeded by far, that of Solomon of old. Now, I'd like to suggest, dear friends, that till almost 16 or 18 years after Brother Russell's death, we had always felt that the lily of the field to which Jesus referred was some gaudy flower, that it probably had some red or some purple or something that would suggest royalty in it. But at that time, there was a professor in the University of Jerusalem who undertook to determine the names of the flowers that are referred to in the Holy Scriptures. And even though he was a Jew himself, he didn't stop with the Old Testament. He went along into the New to determine, as it were, also what the lilies of the field might have been. He felt sure that from the words of Jesus alone that it couldn't have been some gaudy flower, else Jesus would not have needed to direct attention to it. And Jesus made mention of the fact, and this is the aesthetic sense of Jesus. The beautiful for Jesus was not always associated with the gaudy, but it was with the simple, with the poor in spirit, the pure in heart. Not many wise, not many rich, but the humble things of this world is God used to confound the wise. And if you are in danger of being proud of the fact that you have been called, remember this, dear friend, that he's taken the foolish things of this world. And if you are anything, it's only the grace of God that has made you so. So you have nothing to glory in yourself. The glory belongs to God. So he suggested that the lily of the field was the one that is most common in the land of Palestine, and its name, Anathema Palestina, I would transliterate the praises of Palestine, is the common, ordinary, everyday daisy of the field. And this professor suggested that the basis for Jesus' comparison between this common daisy and Solomon was perhaps particularly in the fact that the daisy wears a golden crown, as also did Solomon wear a golden crown. What we would like you to note, dear friends, we're assuming that this is the proper suggestion that the daisy is the lily of the field to which Jesus referred. And we're going to draw our lesson from this.
We believe that this common everyday flower, it just so happens that from the biological and the botanical standpoint,
it is the most perfect flower that grows.
It is more perfect
than the oak tree or the palm tree. It is a composite flower, and it is in the fact that it is a composite flower that the great glory of the lily of the field is revealed in. Now, we would like you to note, dear friend, that the little daisy, and I'd like you to look at it, it's in your hand there now, does not grow from a root. It grows from a seed. In other words, the roots that are in the ground this year will not bear flowers next year. The flowers that you see growing as daisies next year are the result of the seeds which were developed in the daisies of this year. That in itself is a beautiful picture, and we intend to come back to it in time. But what we would like you to know is that the seed itself represents the Word of God. And the seed has to die. It has to break its shell. No longer exists as the seed. And if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. But if it does not die, it will abide alone. And so is it with the Word of God. The Word of God has to fall into a broken heart so soil that will receive it. Broken, cultivated soil, if you will. And then out of that little seed, as it bursts this little shell, there comes a little root. But that root is not seen above the ground. So out of the Word of God, after it has fallen into an honest and upright heart, what happens? The Word of God dies as the mere Word of God. But out of that Word of God, there comes into the heart, gripping the heart, the root of faith. And that is not outwardly manifested for some time. It works under the ground. So faith works in the heart long, long before it manifests itself outwardly. But you see, dear friends, that root came out of the seed. And so faith comes out of the Word of God only when the Word of God has fallen into a heart that has received it. And having received the Word of God, faith has grown out of it. So when the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith, he puts it right. Because he doesn't say, add faith to something that you already have. Because faith in itself is the gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The precious promises that you have. If I were to ask you, what is your hope? Someday of being associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. Now, if I should ask you, what is the basis of that hope?
You tell me the precious promises of God's Word. Well, isn't that what the Apostle Paul means when he says, faith is the substance of the things that you hope for, the conviction of the things which are not seen. So you hope for the glory of the kingdom. You hope to be associated with Jesus there. But your hope is based upon the elements of faith which God has given you in His precious Word. And thus you see, dear friends, how it is that you add to faith virtue, to virtue fortitude, to fortitude knowledge and temperance, self-control, piety, brotherly kindness, and so forth and so on. So you see, dear friends, the seed is the Word of God, and when it falls into a heart and dies as the mere seed, the root of faith takes hold of the heart, and soon there is an outward manifestation, and the outward manifestation of that inner faith in the heart is like the little stem that manifests itself above the ground. Now, you don't know that a little daisy seed fell into the ground last year until you see the stem shooting up out of the ground. But by the time that you see the stem shooting up out of the ground, the little seed that fell into the ground died and a root came out of it, and there is a little root that is working in the ground so that there might be this little stem above it. Now, dear friends, the faith, which is basic to your justification, is represented in the roots of the daisy. Why have you been justified? So that you might have accounted to you here and now your restitution rights and privileges. What would they be? Oh, if you had a perfect body and a perfect mind, that you, like unto Jesus, could lay down an acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God. You don't have a perfect body. You don't have a perfect mind. But you would like to do what Jesus did. You'd like to be identified with Jesus in His sacrifice. You want to be identified with Him so that for you to live is for Christ to live, and to die is gain. Well, how can it be done? Only because God has seen to it that you might have the justification which comes by faith. You've accepted Christ Jesus as your ransom, as the corresponding price for your sins. Not merely for the sins of the world, but for your sins individually and personally. So you see, you have accepted Him. That is faith.
You've been justified in that faith, and you have accounted to you what would be yours if you lived in the end of the millennium. Now, that is your restitution rights and privileges. That is what is represented by that green stem of the daisy, your restitution rights and privileges. Now, I want you to look at the daisy now. Take a look at that stem, you see. It represents your restitution rights and privileges. You remember how in the old days we used to underscore in our Bible the promises which had to do with the blood of Jesus, we underscored them with red. Those that had to do with restitution, we underscored with green. And those that had to do with the royalty of the kingdom with purple and gold and so forth and so on. We had a regular color scheme, and green was the color of restitution. But why are you justified by faith now in advance of the world? Why do you have accounted to you the restitution rights and privileges which would be yours? Only for one reason, that you might be identified with Jesus in his cup. Now I want you to turn the daisy upside down so that the stem is up and the flower is down, and you will see the little cup. That little calyx is the cup, you see? In other words, what is the end of all of this? It's the sharing of the cup with Jesus. The cup which we bless, is it not the common union, the common participation in the blood, in the body of Christ, you see? In other words, we being many are one. And so here is the cup. That little daisy plant represents the church of the whole gospel dispensation. It is founded on the word of God, and through faith receives its restitution rights and privileges, and lays down, as it were, a perfect sacrifice. Not that it is perfect aside from the imputed merit of Jesus. That is absolutely necessary and essential. That is basic. But as a result of that, all of these things accounted to us so that we might share the cup. And after we have shared the cup, then, dear friends, see what is beyond the little cup. It's the flower, isn't it? And if you look very carefully at that flower, you will notice it has a golden center which represents the divine nature to which those who are faithful in their covenant with Jehovah God are eventually received. On the other hand, I'd like you to notice the white petal. They represent, as we read in Revelation, the white represents the righteousness of the saints. It's no longer the imputed righteousness, dear friend. So long as we are in the flesh, we do require the righteousness of Jesus. Our righteousness, therefore, is an imputed righteousness. It is not our own righteousness. We have nothing to glory in. The righteousness which is accounted to us by the faith of God, by the grace of God, is the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus. Do you remember how beautifully that was illustrated in the type of old when they consecrated Israel's high priest? You remember that for the first 7 days of the first month, Moses supplied a bullock for the atonement sacrifice. Not the atonement day sacrifice, but this which was incidental to the consecration of the priesthood. You'll notice that it wasn't a goat. It wasn't a lamb. It wasn't anything like that. It was a bullock. It wasn't Aaron that supplied the bullock. It wasn't the sons of Aaron that supplied the bullock. It was Moses who supplied it. And so in your consecration and my consecration, Jesus could not have supplied for you and me that which would be the basis of our justification.
God supplied it in Christ Jesus. Now you remember that when Jesus came to be baptized, he inserts,
as a body hast thou prepared me.
A body hast thou prepared me. Evidently, Jesus in his pre-human existence did not have such a body as could be offered for the sins of the world. He had no body that he could offer in consecration unto death, you see. He was a spirit being in heaven before he left the glory that he had with the Father. He was the Logos, the Word of God, the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature.
All of that is his glory, of course. But he emptied himself, and here's the theory of kenosis. He emptied himself. He, for our sakes, became poor.
And thus you see, dear friends, when he comes in the spirit of his consecration to the waters of Jordan to symbolize his own baptism into the will of God and to be buried like the dead man Jesus, what happened? Why, then you see, dear
friends, exactly what it meant for Jesus.
A body hast thou prepared
me.
A body so that
he could suffer death, that he could enter into this
covenant of sacrifice and have
associated with him all those who would
follow in his footsteps, denying themselves, taking up their crosses daily and following him. So you see, dear friends, in that type of old,
it was Moses who supplied the bullock, not Aaron. So God supplied for Jesus
and
for the church
the righteousness which is in the man Christ Jesus. If God the Father had never permitted Jesus to become the man Christ Jesus, you see, there would never have been any salvation from our sin. There could never have been a justification by faith, and you and I could never have be standing in the grace wherein we now stand. And so you see then, dear friends, how beautifully the thought is illustrated that after we have shared the cup, after the church has shared the cup together with Jesus,
then comes the glory of the kingdom, the divine nature represented by that golden center of the daisy, and the righteousness of the saints represented in those white petals which surround it. Now, I would like you to look a little more closely at the center of that daisy. And if you had a magnifying glass, you would be able to observe that that center is made up of myriads of little florets, little flowers. And every one of those flowers is perfect in itself. In other words, it has both male and female characteristics. That's what is necessary for a flower to be perfect. It can be a male flower or a female flower, but we don't consider it perfect unless it has both of these. And so you'll notice that in the center of that, every one of those golden flowers is perfect in itself. And here is the glorious lesson of the Church of God, that is, those who have given up their own individual identity so that they might be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which might be according to the law, but the righteousness which is by faith. And that has enabled Paul, it's enabled you, it's enabled me and the whole Christian church from that time on to look forward to that time when we would share the golden crown, when we would be a golden diadem in the hands of our God. And thus you see, dear friends, the lily of the field just speak. Now, what we need to learn from this lesson, while we can see our justification and
are the accounting to us of our restitution rights and privileges,
our sharing and being identified with Jesus in his cup,
eventually
to share the glory and honor of the kingdom. But before it reaches the stage of the honor and the glory of the kingdom, what does the daisy do? Did it ever complain? It
didn't know just exactly what to wear.
It never says, I'd like to go out tonight, but I don't know what I should
put on. And did it ever say, well, if I had a little more to eat, I might not look so dragged out?
No, it never says anything of the kind like that. It doesn't toil, it doesn't spin, it doesn't do anything. But it takes whatever God in his overruling providences provides for it.
It makes the best of these things. And because it does, you see, God clothed it. And the glory of its raiment
is beyond
that of Solomon. Why? Because Solomon could put on his glorious garments on the outside. He could put a golden crown upon his head. He might hide his
shame, his filth.
He might hide everything that was sinful about him and look oh, so glorious. But the raiment of the lily wasn't something that was put on from the outside.
It was the result of an inner growth manifesting itself outwardly. And so with you and with me, dear friend, if we use the providences of God, what He permits to come to us, and we draw from these providences of God that which will make us strong, we'll not murmur, we'll not complain, we'll take whatever in His providences
comes to us and we'll make the best of it,
and we will find that even as God has clothed the little lilies of the field, the grass which is in the field today and tomorrow is burned up, thrown into the oven and burned, how much more will He care for you?
So He has already clothed you with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And sometimes I think of the children of Israel as they journeyed on through the wilderness of sin for 40 years. Their shoes and their garments
never waxed old. Well, you have a garment that never waxes old. It's the garment with which Jehovah
God has clothed you, the righteousness of Jesus. Well, now, dear friend, just in that connection, if you will permit me,
I'd like to recite just another little
poem. As up the schoolhouse road I walked, it seemed to me the flowers talked, as if they understood that they must glorify their God each day. Their little faces, oh so bright, reflected heaven's glory light. For rain and sunshine from above, they thanked the gracious Lord of love. Nor did they murmur nor complain when for a spell there was no rain. They took whatever by His grace came unto their specific place. Their raiment, too, had come from Him. That's why they looked so pure, so prim. Then wondered I if there might be a lesson here for you, for me. Perhaps if we were like the flowers, what difference then if sun or showers should be our lot? We'd see the good. We'd praise the Lord the best we could. We'd wear a smile upon our face to honor His unfailing grace. Now remember, dear friends, you can't by just thinking add a cubit to your stature. You can by worry decrease your stature, that you can do. But you can't increase it by merely thinking. The only way that you can increase your stature in the sight of God is by humbling yourself that in due time He might exalt you. I've sometimes seen daisies in the field when it hasn't rained for a while. But they haven't murmured nor complained. All that they do is bow their little heads in deepest humility, as if in prayer, well, we thank Thee, O Father, for what You did send. We're very grateful for that. And then all of a sudden the sky gets black and dark and there's thunders and lightning, and then there's a shower comes down, purifies the atmosphere, and the rain breaks through the soil, aerating the soil and tickling the little roots and rejuvenating them. And the first thing you know, the little daisy's little head goes up again and says, thank You, Lord. Did you ever see the daisy in the morning, how its face turns toward the east where the sun rises? Did you ever see the daisy at noon? Well, its little face is up straight into the heavens where the sun is. And at even time when the sun is setting, the daisy has its face turned over in that way. It orients itself. And you and I, who are the children of God, the church called according to the purpose of God, we should from morning until evening always direct our faces Godward to the source of our life and the source of our light, and know that He who doeth all things well is too wise and too good to err or to be unkind. May God bless that to you.